You can pick up the story, of course, in Acts 17, of how Paul, when he had to leave Thessalonica, was really bundled on his way to Berea. And it was at Berea that people listened to him very carefully and searched the scriptures to see whether the things he said were so. But then the Jews came from Thessalonica and stirred up others, and he had to leave Berea also. It's not clear whether he went by sea or not. What he said in Acts is that he went to go, as it were, by sea. And whether this was a ruse to pretend he was going the way by the sea and actually went by road, or whether it is a way of expressing that he actually went by sea, we're not sure. But Timothy and Silas were left in Berea, but Paul went down to Athens. And you can read there, while he was there, he preached to the Athenians the famous sermon of the unknown God. But he says here, the beginning of chapter 3, that what happened was, we read in Acts that Timothy and Silas came to him in Athens. And then he says in chapter 3 here that when he couldn't forbear, when he just could endure it no longer to be held in suspense as to what was going on in Thessalonica, you really do see the human side of him here. When he could no longer bear it, he thought it better to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He was concerned. The last thing he'd known, of course, was that he was bundled out because of the trouble that was happening, and they were fearful for his life and they wanted him to be safe. But he knew the trouble that had happened to Jason, and he knew the trouble that had happened to one or two of the other Christians, but he knew no more. And he didn't know whether they were had taken stock of all this and thought, well, no, Christianity may be good, but if it's going to cost us this affliction, perhaps we don't want to continue. And Paul was really concerned in case they had reacted like that. He was not ignorant of Satan's devices, that Satan tries to get people to drop back and drop out at the slightest difficulty. And so he says that you get some idea of the gospel that he preached. Not only did he preach the gospel, but he clearly spoke of tribulations. And he clearly spoke of how we should live, that we should be sanctified, and that we should live an honourable way to the Lord. Clearly these things comes out. He says, I told you these things, but I didn't know whether these things had moved you sufficiently for you to be faithful. So I sent Timothy and particularly suggested to him that he might give you some more instruction on tribulation if you had needed it, but you didn't. And when he came back, he said that it was good tidings, and not only was it that you were faithful, but your faith and your love was spread abroad in many places. So he says in verse 7, we were comforted over you all in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Well, he'd had further affliction at Berea, and he'd not exactly got a good response in Athens either. But that the Thessalonians were keeping the faith and keeping the joy of their first love, that made Paul happy. For he says, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And then he uses this tremendous expression, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now, that's a powerful expression, isn't it? Paul lives by Christ. Christ in me, he would say, the hope of glory. Yet the human side of him as a pastor and as an apostle is perfectly capable of saying, we live now if you stand fast in the faith. So much of all that we put into preaching the gospel turns on you standing fast. And we come alive and we stay alive. And it helps us and encourages us to know that you're standing fast in the faith. Now, I don't know if he'd have died, if they hadn't. I don't know if he had gone back in the faith at all. I don't think he would. But it's a very powerful expression, isn't it? You get the idea of how he really feels encouraged in the Spirit. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the faith. And in a local church, it is true that if we see members backsliding, if we see folks not walking with the Lord, if we see folks going off with other interests, we do feel it ourselves. We do feel a little discouraged. We feel a little bit as if something of us has been taken away. And we can certainly understand Paul, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. And then he continues in this theme of how his heart is bound up with the Thessalonians. He wrote no letter to the Bereans. He didn't make comment about the Bereans, where he's endured a similar sort of circumstance. But the Thessalonians really gripped his heart. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Now, we can't tell what it was about the Thessalonians that moved him more than the Philippians, and that moved him more than in Europe than the Bereans. But clearly there was just this something. The Lord gave that something. It was something that the Lord provided, that they and he were knit together in a peculiar way. There had been tribulation in Philippi, as well as in Berea, as well as in Thessalonica. It wasn't just that. But there was something about their freshness. There was something about their response. There was just something that kindled Paul in the preaching of the gospel in a way that it seems no other church has done. And that's a great encouragement. There is no doubt that the first letter to the Thessalonians is about a church in the beginning of its faith, in its first love. And Paul responds to that first love, and particularly that it's overcome the first hurdle. Now, he doesn't mention the first hurdle of baptism. Lydia and her family were baptized. But you see, many Christians don't even overcome the first hurdle. The first hurdle that the Lord gives to anybody who's born again is to be baptized. As I've often said to you, not to be willing to be baptized is to stop. Development is the first thing the Lord requires of straightforward obedience. And if we take 10 years to get to that step, it suggests that every step we're going to take is going to take another 10 years before we decide to do that. And it is definitely dampening. Well, Paul doesn't mention baptism here, but one's quite sure that they were baptized. But you can see how when he sees that they're fully seeking to follow the Lord with all their heart and with all their enthusiasm, and they've got over the hurdle of being afflicted, they've got over the tribulation that there was there, they've made their stand for the Lord, how he's rejoicing in that. And he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Now, again, this is personal. He's praying exceedingly. He's praying night and day. Now, there was the church at Philippi. There was the church at the places before he'd come across to Europe on this missionary journey he'd made. There was the church at Berea, as we've said. There were all those churches. And yet, Paul says, doesn't mention them. Doubtless, he prayed for them. But he singles these out. He says, I prayed night and day exceedingly that we might see your face. Not just that they might have stood fast in the gospel, which of course he knows, but on this personal level he wanted to see them again. And when he heard that they wanted to see him again, he felt that was wonderful. And you can see something of the pastoral relationship as well as the apostolic one here. And that Paul is not no sort of, if much learning had indeed made him mad, his much learning didn't set him apart from his congregation. It was all available for them. As he says to them, that he was affectionately desirous of them and was willing to have imparted to them not the gospel of God only, but his own soul. He said that in chapter 2, as you remember. So here was the great personal impact Paul made by the Spirit. But he's not afraid to express it in this personal, free way. You would perhaps have expected him to have talked impersonally, not to have mentioned himself, perhaps just to have prayed for the success of the gospel, that they overcame all their tribulations. But he doesn't put it like that. He clearly is delighted for their sakes that these things are happening. But he wants to see them, and they want to see him. And he prays in verse 11, "Now God himself and our Father," that's God, "even our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you." So here is a general, I hope that it will be possible, would that the Lord would have made it possible, and God himself, may he direct our way unto you. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." Now he says, I've seen your love and I felt your love for me, and I have it for you. Now I want to see your love for one another. If you can take that love which you have shown for me and have for me because I preached the gospel to you, and show that love, increase and abound in love toward one another. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You isolate those words. The Lord make you to take it as a command, increase and abound in love one toward another. How much more do you love some of the other brethren in the church here than you did, say, a year ago? Has your love for them developed? The experience of your relationship with all of the other brethren who meet with you in church every Lord's Day? Have you developed a relationship with them? Are you more thrilled to see them every time you come to church than you were the previous time? Are you happy to be there? You see? Increase, he says, and abound in love one toward another. I don't think he was implying that they'd not loved one another. You could read it that way, perhaps, that they hadn't. No, he's simply saying it's a wonderful thing in the gospel to love one another because the Lord has loved you and poured out his blessing upon you. Now, the more you increase in the knowledge of the Saviour and in the knowledge of his word, let that overflow more and more into the lives of your brothers and sisters. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And then he says, and toward all men, even as we do towards you. So it needs to be mutual. But as is argued in another letter, if we do not love our brethren whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? Now, if we believe we really do love God, then that will show itself in the overflowing and abundance of our love towards our brethren. The joy that we've had in receiving the love, which clearly the Thessalonians had, the joy we have bounces off us, or no, that's not really a fair word, is processed in us and goes out to all the other brethren just as freely and gladly as we have received it. Well, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. I always love it when I come across this word unblameable. It's sometimes translated blameless. Without blame, it's a negative word in the Greek, like inoperative or amoral, it's without blame. Blameless, unblameable. That a critic, any sort of critic, is hot to blame people. Even if it's an armchair critic of a football match, if it's a critic of a book, he's looking for things in which to say the thing is not good, not right. And it's very, very easy in a church to look to people and to blame them. Maybe because they don't do things quite as we would want it done. Or maybe because we have a certain pride in our heart about the way we do things that it's better. Now he says, the Lord seeks to establish your hearts in a way that he looks at it, that there's no blame. He has no blame towards his people. Now, that's a wonderful aim, isn't it? And by the same token, as We receive the love, we receive the pardon, we pass on love, we pass on forgiveness to others. So when we know that the Lord does not hold us guilty, that he has made us to be blameless in his sight, what a wonderful thing that is to pass on. And to not blame other people, as we have not been blamed. The things we've done that are blameworthy are blotted out, just like other sins. And the Lord seeks, even where there are things that are blameworthy, he seeks that the blood of the atonement shall blot them out. So the same thing applies as applies to forgiveness. We pass it on, what we've received. We don't blame other people for things. We look to be constructive if we do need to mention things to them in love, but we don't look to blame. It may be that their way of doing something is right. I always use the illustration. It's just a point, this one, but it serves to make the point. The eagle that bears on its wings and carries its young to teach them to fly. And then at some massive height, it drops its young. And then, of course, it swoops at high speed underneath them after they've dropped a couple of thousand feet and catches them. Now, this is what the eagle does. Now, you can just imagine a sparrow thinking, what an unkind bird that is. But a sparrow has no concept whatever of what the eagle is doing and what this youngster that's being dropped will do. And I think that is a good illustration. Sometimes we can blame other people for the way they bring their children up. Or we can blame other people for the way they behave. But we forget what their culture, their background was. Maybe they're striking to overcome it. Maybe there's no need for them to overcome it. It's only our perception from how we've done it. They may turn out fine. Yet all the while along, we've been blaming them. Now, do you see what I'm trying to illustrate? There's no place for blame. If the Lord is seeking to make us blameless and unblameable and is appointing us as being unblameable, then we have, just as we pardon others who, because of the pardon we've received for them, so we don't pass on the sense of blame either. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. It's a wonderful word. Before God. Now, you and I know that there's a sense in which that is unachievable, isn't it? How can we be unblameable in holiness? Would any of you claim to be unblameable in holiness? So you can see that this is imputation. That this is what God imputes through the blood of his Son. Just as he imputes perfection. But just as he imputes pardon to those who repent of their sins. But we pass it on. That's the aim. Well, he's establishing our hearts unblameable in holiness before him. And notice, like we saw on the Lord's Day, when does it count most? To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Does it not matter before? Of course it matters before. But the time when it counts is the time when the Lord returns. That when it will matter. Whether you've backslidden or not backslidden. Whether you've given up the faith or not given it up. But surely the blamelessness in which the Lord holds us will continue to that day. And he's going to go on in a moment and elaborate about that blamelessness and how we are to walk before the Lord. Furthermore, so in addition, he's dealing with this whole question of being unblameable in holiness. He's going to talk about sanctification. Now, Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And here is the sanctification aspect of it, the making of us holy, the Holy Spirit's influence upon us to make us worthy, if you like, but so that also the thing that is most encouraging is this, it may feel nice to be holy, but then we're apt to get a bit proud. But the real encouraging thing of being made holy by the Lord is not only that it pleases the Lord, but that others, when they see us, will get a real glimpse of what the Saviour is like. They'll never see him. None of us is going to see him until he returns. So all they've got is us. And there may be some people who do not see any other believer at close quarters except you. Now, if it's true that Christ in you, the hope of glory, shall they not be able to see something of Christ in us? Well, he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. There was something about the first love of this Thessalonican church that made Paul want to say, now I want you to abound more and more in love, I want you to abound more and more, you see, in holiness. But the whole idea that here was a church who could abound more and more, could multiply. What a wonderful thing it is. They were still forward-looking. They were still going great guns. There was no limit to what they might do in his mind. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And here we see a little bit of how Paul preached the gospel, because he didn't only preach the gospel, opening and alleging that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. But once they were convinced, once they had been as the Gospel of Matthew says, that we make disciples and then we baptize them and then we teach them all the things that are in the scripture, as is set out in those last verses of Matthew 28. Well, he says, in accordance with that, you know what commandments we gave you. So, in addition to preaching the gospel to them, he gave them some pretty salutary comments. And, of course, they would be geared to the particular trouble they were meeting in a heathen world of the Greeks, Macedonians. And the major thing there has to do with how we should live and morally. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, there are many ways in which we might be sanctified, but Paul immediately moves on. That you should abstain from fornication. This was a real problem among those who had been brought up in the heathen way, and even many, because the Jews were famous for their adultery, were infamous for it, even those who had been brought up in the Jewish synagogue. Now, the word fornication covers any form, if you like, of sexual vice. It can cover adultery, though there is a specific word for adultery. Adultery is fornication by a married person. But fornication can also cover the ways in which single people as well might abuse their bodies. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And you can see that just by the simple change of the letter, the P in Greek for the F in English, that you get pornography and other words from this very particular word, you see. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Now, I don't know what you think of when you first think of that word vessel. Suppose, I don't know if I'm typical, I tend to think of ships by a vessel. You might think of a big pot, a big jar. And either way, we think of something that contains something or will hold something. And therefore, the vessel of our body we may be thought as containing our thoughts and our desires and all these things. But actually, the Greek word is a word that can be translated paraphernalia. Things. And it's used, for example, of all the baggage that logistically an army needs to cart around. All the things that need to go. It's the usual word for things. Those of you who know languages and know that some words are masculine, some feminine, and some neuter. It's even the word used to describe neuter words. Masculine, feminine, things. So this is the word. It's skue. And there are, of course, those passages in Scripture about a vessel. We give deference to the woman as to the weaker vessel. And I made a note of the other one that I knew I would forget if I didn't have it written down here as well. Yeah. We had this treasure in earthen vessels. I just knew it. When I was going through it, I couldn't recall it at any time. I knew I had it. So I knew I wouldn't, unless I had it written there. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the vessels of our body. And this is a wonderful expression, isn't it? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. You learn how to ride a bike or ride a horse. You learn how to drive a car. You learn how to play a musical instrument, an organ. And he's saying that in the same way, we need to learn how to handle our bodies in such a way that they can glorify the Lord by being set apart to him, by being holy and being honourable. And then he says, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, you know the statue of Cupid, and also known as Eros in Piccadilly Circus. It's lustful love, and that's the word in concupiscence. And just like you can have chili con carne, and the word con means with, and carne meat, of course, as in carnal. So concupiscence, you see, means with desire. And the word translated lust is also another word for desire. So he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, and not in the sort of wanton desire of lust, or you could put it the other way around, not in the lust of wanton desire. You can put it either way around. But the word wanton desire, which is translated lust here, can refer not only to sexual matters, but an inordinate desire of anything, any craving. So the word lust is not, as in English, limited to a sexual lust, but it can refer to a lust for anything, appetite of any sort, desire of any sort. Well, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as Gentiles which know not God, but you're Gentiles now who do know God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Cheating. The thought here seems to be of cheating on somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. But clearly the word is a much more general word. But you see, if you ask yourself, why is he suddenly swapped from lust and concupiscence to fraud? And it looks as if the connection was just that. But clearly, we are not to defraud in any matter. He goes on to say, in any matter. But it looks as if that connection was defrauding others by doing those things which are not appropriate. But in any matter, no cheating at all. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. That's interesting. It's quite an Old Testament teaching that I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take vengeance yourself, but I will repay. But here, the Lord avenges on behalf of the ones who are cheated and defrauded. The Lord is the avenger, as we have also forewarned you and testified. So he's told them these things as well. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. There's quite a lot in scriptures about uncleanness and being defiled, and that sanctification is all the time seeking to make us clean in the sight of God and holy. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. Now what does he mean by he that despiseth? Well, what he means here is this. That if anyone says, oh, I'm not going along with all that rubbish, or can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? I've been doing this for so long, I'm not going to change. A fool calls that despising. There is clear teaching, and why should you or I be an exception? Why should we say we can't change? We can't. But with the Spirit working in us, all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for God. So this word despising means despising the command, despising the command of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Despising that, despising the steps, despising holding the vessel in sanctification and honour. Despising and carrying on in the way of life, which is not appropriate for a Christian. He who despises not me, he says. You're not really despising me, he says, Paul. You're despising God. When I teach these things, I teach them from God. And it's not as if you're saying, well, it's just Paul. You might say, well, it's just Pastor. But if it's there in the scripture, we're going to be found going against God if we neglect the teaching of sanctification. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given to us his Holy Spirit. I don't know whether we treasure. We have the third person of the Trinity residing in our hearts. We may grieve him. And of course it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is actually in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the Bible does enable us to speak of the Spirit of Christ when it says, for example, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he isn't. He's there. He's in heaven. That is where he is. It is the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Saviour, when he was here on earth, did not have the Spirit by measure. He had the whole of him. We have him by measure. But we do have the Spirit of Christ, and that is sufficient to warrant us saying we have Christ. The three persons of the Godhead are so identical in every attribute that to have one is to have the other. And that's the whole point of the relationship between the Son and the Father. But we must not underestimate what a wonderful thing that it is to have in our hearts the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to convict of sin, not only before we're saved, but at any time, whose ministry it is to instruct us in the Word, whose ministry it is to glorify Christ, whose ministry it is to comfort our hearts. He's given to us his Holy Spirit. Christ is God with us, but also it is the Spirit of Christ, now that the Lord Jesus is no longer on earth, with whom we deal. And we may speak and pray to the Spirit, and we may pray to Christ, and we may pray to the Father. But all our prayers, however they're directed, are received in the name of Christ, by the Spirit, and are received by the Father and the Son. It's very wonderful. But don't underestimate who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The charismatics claim that they have a corner on the Holy Spirit. And they do give the impression that Christians who don't take their view are second class, a little somewhat. Now, that never is so. You can read some of the classic Puritan writings on the Holy Spirit and you see that they know more than the charismatics ever did. But that isn't the point. The point is, how familiar are we in the family? How familiar are we with the Holy Spirit? And if we are familiar with the Holy Spirit of Christ in our hearts, we have nothing to fear from the charismatics. And we can tell when they're being purely, say, psychological rather than spiritual. When they're thinking man would rather than Christ would, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do. We needn't think that we're second class if we don't take that view. Only so long as we are aware that we have received the Holy Spirit. This is what was given to us when we believed, when we first believed. We then received the Spirit of God. And our understanding of him, residing in our heart, does increase along with the decrease, if you like, of our carnal desires. And so it is that as we grow in grace, we grow in the measure, the quantity, if you can put it that way, the measure of the Holy Spirit that resides in our heart. And clearly, the more the measure of the Spirit in our heart, the more we shall exercise the graces, and the more we shall understand the Scripture, and the more it shall be quite clear that we're speaking wisdom when we speak, and so on. But these wonderful words, "He that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God." And why does he say, "Who hath also given unto his Holy Spirit"? Well, because it is by that Spirit that this teaching is given, and of course written in the letter he sent and preserved for us to read now. Well, may the Lord bless us with that understanding. Well, I'll try and do the rest of the chapter next time.